Our preaching passage today is Revelation 4. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 4, verses 1 through 11. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Leah. Would you join me as we pray? So God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, and be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock, you are our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you to describe what is going on in your life right now, how would you answer that question? If you were to be brutally honest, all the details, all the trials, all the tribulations, how would you describe it? Would it include a tough conversation that you are anticipating or dreading? Would it include a sticky situation at work? Would it include a physical, emotional, or relational pain that you are experiencing? Would it include a loneliness that you feel, some disappointment that you have, some temptation which you war against? Would it include some measure of suffering that you are undergoing, perhaps for the sake of your integrity or your faith? Most important of all, would your description of your reality include God in heaven? Ed Welch, he's a Christian counselor. He wrote a well-known book called When People Are Big and God is Small. Highly recommend that book. We might go further, though, in our own experience, our own thinking, our daily lives, when people, things, or the world are big, but God, in our thinking and living, is absent. To change it up a bit, when everything is terrifyingly visible and God is achingly invisible. That is ever the temptation for you and I when events in our lives, whatever those are, swirl. To forget God, to not factor him into the equation at all, to overlook the very simple truth that we just read and of which we have sang about all morning, that God reigns. Revelation is meant to remedy that terrible condition of spiritual amnesia. Indeed, I would argue that Revelation 4 and 5 are the most important books, most important chapters in the entire book. If you get what is going on in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you don't have to know what the locusts in chapter 9 are, whether they are helicopters or something. You don't have to know whether the mark of the beast is a microchip or whether Reagan was the Antichrist because he was wounded and healed and became more popular than ever, Revelation 13:3. No, just understand these chapters in Revelation, and then I would encourage you to come back to them whenever you are confused, whenever you are perplexed, whenever you are maybe in despair. And I'm not talking about just reading the book of Revelation. I'm talking about life. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to reintroduce you to heaven. I want to remind you, Christian, about what you already know, but what are very likely to forget. We're going to look at it this morning in three parts, very simple. We'll talk about heaven's invitation. So that's just verse 1. What we are invited to do. So we're going to spend actually a considerable time just on that invitation because, again, I think that's the temptation there for us to forget or to not remember to even go here in our minds and our hearts. So we're going to spend a good bit of time on heaven's invitation. Then we're going to look, of course, at the centerpiece. What is the actual vision? What are we invited to see? And then, very simply, how are we invited to respond? And so what is heaven's anthem, verses 8 through 11? So let's begin there with the invitation in verse 1, where we read, "After this I looked." So this is John, the author of the book of Revelation, saying, "After this," and so that's after chapters 2 and 3, or 1, 2, and 3, and we'll talk about that in a moment, "and behold," sermon series title, there you go, "and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet." I'll just make a comment there. What is the first voice that he heard? This is not just some random voice. This is not even an angelic voice. Rather, this is the voice of Jesus Christ. This is the resurrected Christ speaking. Remember in chapter 1, he was in the Spirit. That's what we read here in verse 1. And we also read that the vision that he received, it was like a trumpet. And so that same trumpet is now speaking here in verse 1 of chapter 4. So there's continuity between those. That's important. "I heard the voice speaking to me like a trumpet, and it said," and here's the invitation, "come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, a great deal has been made about this abrupt change of location, this "come up here" that is spoken to John in verse 1 of chapter 4. In particular, an enormous deal has been made about the words "after this," to begin the verse, and then the "after these things" there, after this, at the end of verse 1. Basically, some have argued that what happens in Revelation chapter 4 and following is chronologically sequential or subsequent to all the stuff that happens in chapters 2 and 3. Real basic, that all of this is very literally sequential. That you have the church age, so we've been looking the last 7 weeks at those seven letters to the different churches in the first century, and so some have argued that you have this church age that is described in chapters 2 and 3, and then everything after Revelation 3, so Revelation 4, all the way to Revelation chapter 22, is all future. It's all to come. It is all yet to be, and so chapter 4 onward is where we get the crystal ball stuff of Revelation. Some have even argued that the church is entirely absent from chapter 4 all the way to sort of the end, that the church is taken away. And so, in other words, some have said, well, John is representative of the church. And so in the same way that John is taken up into the heavens, well, the church is taken up into the heavens and is therefore spiritual. spared of everything that happens from chapter 4 onward, particularly when we get to chapter 6, Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, all the famous images from Revelation. That is often known, and many of you know this, that is often known as an understanding or a doctrine of the rapture of the church. I think there are major, major problems with that view. It is not one that we will take in this in our study of the series, in this study of the book of Revelation. I don't think that's the right way to read this. Now, sort of immediate problems with that. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time. I'm sure we'll kind of resurface at this. And by the way, I'm not angry about this, all right? And so I understand there are good, faithful Christians who believe differently. And so I'm just going to tell you why I think that that is not the best way to understand these particular verses and really the book of Revelation as a whole. And I'll start just in Revelation chapter 4, which is this. Immediate problems. Is it the case that one day God is going to reign on his throne? Is it the case that one day God will be praised as holy, 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 especially when we read it early in our service. We read in Isaiah chapter 6, those very words. Was that a preview of the end? Or maybe just flashing forward to chapter 5, is it the case that one day the Lamb will receive the praise that he is due? I don't think any of that is the case. And so we need to kind of back away from just a strictly chronological, sequential kind of view. That's not the way Revelation works. That's not the way visions, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, actually work. Beyond all that, just ask yourself, is it really a theme in the Bible as a whole that the people of God will be spared trouble? Is it a theme that the people of God will be spared tribulation? In the Gospels, Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But what? Don't worry, I'm going to take you out. No, take heart, I have overcome the world. Or when Paul, in Acts chapter 14, he goes on this first missionary journey, and he goes to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and he receives a terrible beating in Lystra, and he comes back to interpret that for the Christians there. He doesn't say, I can't believe this happened. I manifested peace. No, that's not what he says. He says, don't be shaken by this. Don't be troubled by that. Don't be thrown off. Don't stop following Jesus because this has happened to me. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is normal. What's happening here with these words after this, what he's really saying is, this is just the next thing John saw. So he saw the vision in chapter 1, and now here is another vision, a subsequent vision, the same Jesus is speaking to him. Now, to understand this, though, do not, knowing that these are two separate visions, don't disconnect them. Don't remove them from one another. Again, even the in the spirit and the sound of the trumpet, they are meant to connect these visions in our minds, in our hearts, and to put them together thematically. And here's what I mean by that. Go to First Baptist Church, Smyrna. And hear Jesus say, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. Or go to Life Church, Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Or to Second Presbyterian, Philadelphia. I know that you have but little power and that you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Do you see how all of those weights, all of those worries, whether world, flesh, or devil, are meant not to be disconnected from the throne. Rather, they are meant to travel to the throne. God invites that. Come up here, John, and see what is reality. Let me pull back the curtain. You definitely see what is happening. You see the martyrs. You see the travail. You see the persecution. You see the job loss. You see the slander. Let me show you something else behind all of that. This is God's invitation to you and to me this morning. Come up here. Take your trials. Take your troubles and come up here and see. Or in the words of Jesus, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Revelation 4 and 5 is meant to do in our hearts. One of my favorite songs, besides obvious songs like Amazing Grace or Come Thou Fount, is obviously Piano Man. And I'm only partially kidding. love mainly piano-driven songs, especially when you throw in a harmonica. You know, it's like Becca Head and Dave Nix are giving us a concert, you know. I love sad songs. Probably doesn't surprise you. I'm not a big pop fan. Love songs that deal with regret. Maybe it's middle age. Love songs that deal with time, the passage of time, hardships of life. Well, in that vein, there's a line in that song that always grabs my attention every time I listen to it. It goes like this. It's a pretty good crowd for a Saturday, and the manager gives me a smile because he knows it's me they've been coming to see to forget about life for a while. Life is hard. That is a reality that you will surely encounter at some point if you have not already. Disappointment, discouragement, despair, death, eventually. Life east of Eden has an unmistakable brutality to it. It is not just nature that is red in tooth and claw, to borrow from Tennyson. It's everyday existence. And so forgetting about life for a while is actually a very natural human instinct. It's why, no doubt, some reach for a bottle or a bottle of pills. While we binge watch the latest trash on Netflix or Hulu, do we really want to give our lives to that, or do we just want to get away from life by that? It's why we endlessly scroll or click on things, innocent or immoral. It's why we turn to work or why we just turn to plain worry. And while there is everything, hear me, I'm not endorsing, I'm not suggesting some sort of asceticism, some sort of withdrawal from the good things that God gives us. There's everything good and right about rightly enjoying God-given blessings and gifts like food and relationships and leisure. That cannot, though, be the whole answer. As if we distract ourselves to life away from death. Now, what this vision and really all of Revelation is beckoning us to do is to bring God to bear on those problems. To remember that God reigns even in the midst of those problems. To come up and see and to remember that God's heaven is as real as our earth. In terms of application, I'm trying to give you two ways that can work out in your life. Christian, that's what the scriptures are meant to do on a day-to-day basis. It's one of the reasons that we commend to you to read the Bible. What a gift it is, what a treasure you have in your laps or on your phone that you can every single day come up here and see. Just because God is absent from the pages of the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal does not mean that God is absent from your world. The Bible is a daily interruption of godlessness. It's shouting down the atheism into which we naturally drift. It's smelling salts that jolt us from the concussive blows of life, deadening us to the reality of God. It's like going on the bus ride in C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. I don't know if you've read that, but in heaven, as the tourist from on their way from hell into heaven, as they disembark from the bus, they realize that the blades of grass there are like blades of steel. Why? Because they are so real, they are so solid, they are dense and firm. It's a place where the people of God can gain their footing. Likewise, this heavenly remembrance is what we have in mind right now. All that even Jared prayed at the beginning for our 90-ish minutes. That is exactly what we are intending to do. That's what we have in mind when we gather on a Sunday morning. It's what we have in mind when we begin our time with a time of silence. Hear me clearly. When we do that, if you're here for it, you ought to come. It's great. It is decidedly not about leaving behind our problems so that we can somehow focus on God. That sort of purging of the mind and purging of our soul and the real events of our life, that has more in common with Buddhism than Christianity. That is not what we're trying to do. We're trying to do Revelation 4 work. We're tracking with this invitation. Come up here and I will show you things about reality that will then reorient your view on all of reality, including your reality. This is one of the reasons I am zealous for you to come to church on Sundays. It is not so that we can count noses, but so that you can keep your faith. Think about how this God-ordained, scheduled event on our calendar serves us and anchors us in a storm-tossed world. Just kind of a thought experiment here, right? Imagine if church were not weekly, but quarterly, right? And so imagine that we just gathered on the equinoxes and solstices, okay? Some weird event, okay? Can you imagine if we met in June and we said, all right, we'll see y'all in September. Would you still have your faith intact? Maybe. And certainly, we recognize that for some Christians and who are isolated or maybe isolated even by health, that is their experience. But is that what we would commend? Would we say that would be good for your soul? What about every 6 months or once a year, or maybe we just do it during the years of presidential elections and Olympics? Christian, God knows what he's doing. We sing about this, don't we? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We need this regularly. And by the way, God is wise enough, he puts it on the front of our week so we can have the resurrection on our mind as we march into a storm-tossed week and world. Yeah, we don't gather every single day of every hour. We have to work. It's good to provide for our families. There's a mission to conduct, bringing glory to God and good to our neighbors. But weekly is apparently right and needful. You see that text there from Hebrews chapter 12. You have come. Listen to the blessings that we have of weekly gathered worship, which is what we're imitating here from Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Isn't God kind to continually tell us, come up here and see? That's the invitation. And then, well, what is the vision? What is the centerpiece that we are actually seeing? Because ultimately, it's not just about coming together and seeing one another. It is seeing God. Verses 2 through 7, we're not going to reread this, but there's a lot here. And that can, if we're not careful, cause us to miss the actual point. My guess is that you may be curious about every single element of which Leah read earlier. What's the significance of jasper? Why 24 elders? Tell me more about the sea of glass. And there is absolutely value in that exercise, and we're going to conduct that exercise really briefly here in just a moment. But if there is one passage that screams, do not miss the forest for the trees, it's this one. Notice the first thing that he sees there in verse 2. He sees a throne that is occupied. Some biblical interpretation is hard. And that is especially the case when it comes to a book like the book of Revelation. It has that reputation. What do we do with this image? What do we do with this phrase? What do we do with this number? But sometimes biblical interpretation is staggeringly easy. And this is one of those occasions. Revelation 4 is not hard, ultimately, to understand when we think forest, not trees. In fact, notice how often you see this singular word throne, all right? I'm going to just kind of highlight. You can let your eyes run down the text with me. Revelation 4, 2, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Revelation 4, 3, and around the throne. Revelation 4, 4, around the throne. Revelation 4, 5, from the throne and before the throne. Revelation 4, 6, before the throne and around the throne. Revelation 4, 9, to him who is seated on the throne. Revelation 4, 10, before him who is seated on the throne, they cast their crowns, where? before the throne. In other words, just word cloud the thing, you know? Just dump it in there, and I did this, by the way. And guess what comes out? Throne. The central idea, the unmistakable impression, is that God reigns. And I use that in that word impression intentionally. That's what all the surrounding furniture and the activity indicates. Power, splendor, overwhelming authority, majesty, they are all right here. Shorter way to think about this, be impressed by what you see. Be impressed by the God who is the centerpiece of this vision. We'll begin just kind of walking through it. Think about the posture that we see. Do you notice that? Verse 2 there of chapter 4. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one, and you may want to underline this, seated on the throne. When it comes to God, he is not pacing. He is not wringing his hands. There is no furrowed brow. There is no running his hands through his thick black hair like I do when I'm stressed. Oh, isn't it amazing how different God is? That's one of the things, by the way, it means when we say that God is holy. That is not only to say that God is without sin. That is absolutely true. It is also to say that God is different. God is other. He is not just located somewhere different, such and along with that, he's a little smarter, he's a lot older, just a little different. No, God is other. He is holy, holy, holy. He is, praise God, not like us. He's never stressed. Can you imagine this kind of existence? He is never anxious. He's never unsure of himself. He's never internally debating what to do. He's never talking things out. There are no whiteboard sessions in heaven. He's never receiving counsel. He's never Googling anything. He's never watching a YouTube to figure out how to take off this carburetor. And last thing, God never uses ChatGPT. Let the reader understand. I'll just stop right there and apply this. Doesn't that speak to your heart? To your worries? To your fears about everything? We have irrational confidence in our own wisdom. Why? Because we walk around with computers in our pockets. But Christian, we have God on our behalf. James chapter 4, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Why? Because it is an infinite storehouse of wisdom. God knows it immediately and thoroughly and perfectly, whatever it is that we ask. John sees more. There's God's appearance. Did you notice, by the way, that God's appearance is not described in physical characteristics? That is important. God's character is not described, his being is not described in purely or mainly or even kind of like physical characteristics. All John can do really are give approximations. Do you hear the language there in verse 3? And he who sat there had the appearance of, like. John, you can tell, is struggling. He's seeing this vision. That is one thing, but the ability to communicate that, the words to write that out. You can hear John just saying, I wish I could tell you. I'm reaching for things to give some approximation to what this God is like. This is the best I can do. John says he has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. We don't know exactly what that means in terms of color or exact form. I think the best indication of what's going on here maybe is these two stones, jasper and carnelian. They may have been, again, the wording is difficult for us to understand. It may have been the first and the last stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament, stones that were representative of the people of God. In other words, just a little reminder for the people of God that God is ever mindful of them. Beyond that, we see a rainbow has the appearance of an emerald. Now, that's odd because I think there are multiple colors in the rainbow. But as a colorblind person, I can get behind the idea of a monochrome rainbow. We don't know. Again, John just, he's just searching for words. He can't put it all into exact words. But I think the idea, the basic idea with all of these stones and the brightness, it's just that there's brightness all around. Imagine John, like all of us, when we stumble out of bed into the bathroom in the morning and we flip on the lights for the first time in the morning. What do you do when you do that? You turn your head. Why? It's just too much. So it is with God. God is not just another thing. He's not a being that we manipulate or control or figure out. God transcends everything. He is all light. He is all brightness. If I could, God is the opposite of the, I think just this image here of light and brightness. He is the opposite of the presidents who are often worn down and weathered by the awesome duties and cares of the office. Think about those visuals of whether it was Clinton or Bush or Obama as they enter office and then as they leave office, you know, they kind of go in looking like Billy, they come out looking like me. God is eternal. He's been running this universe since it started, and he is no worse for the wear. He has life in himself, all radiance, all brilliance, Ancient of Days, but ever youthful. Beyond the colors or the surroundings, there are elders who sit on the thrones. Now, we don't know. Are those elders angels? Are they humans? They seem human because they wear white robes and because elders typically identify people, especially in the book of Revelation, and because there are 24 of them. And so, not hard to do the math here. There are 12 tribes in Israel. There are 12 apostles. And so this may be a way of just speaking comprehensively about the Old and New Testament people of God. But they also seem angelic because over in chapter 5, they sing about them being redeemed, speaking of human beings, not themselves. Don't know. Just another possibility, whether angelic or human. The number 24 also is the total number of the divisions of the priests and the musicians in the temple in the Old Testament who rendered unceasing worship to God. That's what they do here. They give glory to God. And so that may just be the entirety of the image, that they are there in the heavenly temple to continually give glory to God. Beyond the elders, there's lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder. Why is that? Why those particular elements? Well, let me ask you. When there is a tremendous storm with cracking thunder and sky-splitting lightning, do you feel large or do you feel small? All of this is calculated to give us the right impression of being in the presence of God. Thunder and lightning, they right-size us in his awesome presence. Last part of verse 5 speaks of the fire that burns before the throne. It's a place of purity and holiness and life, the fullness of God's Spirit. And then there's the sea of glass, like crystal, verse 6. It's well established that the people of Israel, they did not like the sea. There's no 30A stickers, you know, on their donkey saddles. In fact, the sea in the Old Testament, it was often a metaphor for danger, for turmoil. Jonah, of course, is a great example of that. What's the opposite of storm-tossed here? This is not meant to be literal in that sense, but just kind of pile them up together. In fact, put them together. There's thunder and there's lightning, and you would expect a tumultuous sea. Not in God's presence. Just a sea of tranquility, a sea of glass. Very much like Jesus at the end of Mark chapter 4, where he speaks and he turns the wind and the waves into a sea without waves. And last, the four living creatures, the most otherworldly of all, full of eyes in front and behind, no doubt signifying God's omniscience. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. In fact, the fact that there are four of them corresponds to the four corners of the earth. We'll see that over and again in the book of Revelation. God is never these beings indicate he is never blindsided by anything. He never finds out anything. He is never surprised, never taken aback, never informed of anything. Again, put this with the letters of Revelation 2 and 3. I know your works. I know your works. I know what's happening there. I know what's going on in your life. Or personally, I know about that trial. I know about that tribulation. I know about that worry that is persistent and keeps you up at night. I know that. It's not just omniscience, though. It's omnipotence, all power. The faces tell the story. Lion, ox, man, and eagle. Each of them, taking the vision. This is taken, by the way, from Ezekiel chapter 1 earlier. We read part of that text earlier. Each of them, though, why those particular beings? Well, they are uppermost in the classification of animal, in their classification of animals. The lion, the most noble among wild animals. The ox, the most powerful and noble among the domesticated. The eagles among the birds. The man among the creatures. To be sure, kind of drawing this to a conclusion here. The point is not to dissect every single piece of the vision, but hopefully this is not like a 1,000-piece puzzle that you struggle over and finally give up on. This is more like a child's puzzle. 5 or 6 pieces, put it together, and what do you realize? You realize that no matter the big thing you're facing, it's not too big for this God. You put it together and you realize that no matter the perplexing thing that you are facing, it is not too complex for God. You put it together and you realize that no matter the scary thing that you are facing, it is not too scary for God. One of my favorite John Piper books is a little book called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. I read it probably 20 years ago when I was in seminary. And in that book, Piper tells of a scientist by the name of John Meisner. Meisner was a general relativity specialist, whatever that is. And this is what Meisner said about the universe, and in particular, Albert Einstein's view of the universe, and hear this, Albert Einstein's view of preachers. It's there on your notes. He said, Meisner said, I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein has so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He must have seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. Church, Revelation 4 introduces us to the real thing. My desire always for this church to be marked by a big God theology. And that is not so that we can smugly self-identify as properly Reformed or Calvinist or whatever term you want to use. The older I get, the less I'm interested in terms. It's because the Bible preaches a big God. And the question is, do we share that view? Personally, do you share that view? If you're not a Christian, I hope you find this helpful. In fact, I hope you find it hopeful. You may have been led to believe just on just kind of things you've seen or you know, kind of characters of God, that God is, he's little more than a pathetic grandfatherly figure stashed away safely in the clouds. And if that is the case, if that's your understanding of God, I would not blame you for not trusting a God like that. In fact, if that's the case, I would discourage you from trusting that God. But that pathetic picture is not the accurate picture. In fact, happily, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is omnicompetent. You can trust him with every detail of your life, every decision in your life. You can trust this God with your soul. In fact, that's what we would encourage you to do this morning, to trust this God with your sins, because this God has come in the form of Jesus Christ, God from God, light from God, true God from true God. He has come down for us and for our salvation. We would encourage you to trust this great and powerful God who can deal with the worst in your life, who can deal with the ways in which you have offended him, because he has come to save you. And Christian, one bonus application, because I cannot omit it. Do you notice that not only the mentions of the word throne there, but every single thing and every being in this passage is introduced in relation to the throne? Say that one more time. It's not just the number of mentions. It is that every being and everything is mentioned in relation to the throne. And so you see around the throne, from the throne, before the throne. In other words, the throne is the dead center of the universe. And until that simple truth penetrates our hearts, we'll always be off. That's actually what discipleship is doing. It is trying to dislodge dislodge us from the center and move God to the center. Now, you'll notice there is actually nothing above the throne, even though we would assume the rainbow would be above the throne, but it is oriented around the throne. And so take your worldview from this passage. Everything exists for God, and that includes you and me. It's a radically different way to live than what you hear every day in every ad, thousands of conversations and interactions. I'll even say this, parents, let your kids know that they are important, but do not teach them that they are the center of the universe. They are not. God is. More personally, you and I are not the center of the universe. God is, and that is thoroughly good news on which we can build our lives and bank our eternities. Last part, be quick here, Heaven's Anthem, verses 8 through 11. You have the songs of the four living creatures, which then are answered by the song of the elders or the acclamation of the elders. I love the fact that the four living creatures, this is the ultimate, you had one job. It's all they do. They worship and praise God. God willed into existence beings who had ever and only this refrain to voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Now that imagery is taken from Isaiah 6. You may know that, referenced that earlier. Remember, it was in Isaiah 6, Isaiah received the vision in the year that the king Uzziah died. When the ground shifted, think about that. When the ground shifted under the feet of Isaiah, when fear began to swell in his heart, who's going to rule? How will they rule? What's that mean for me and my family? When those questions swirled, God put steel in his spine. Indeed, God was kind to put glory before his eyes. I think that's the great takeaway from both the living creatures and the elders. We can wonder about their identity. Lots of questions there. What is not in question, though, is that these are great beings. Did you think about that when you read that? Wow. These living creatures, these elders, the living creatures, they are godlike, eyes all over, wings. They're flying around everywhere. They never tire. They never sleep. The elders, we can speculate again, angelic, human. What is unmistakable, though, is that they are king-like. They sit on thrones. But what unites them all, what unites all of heaven, what unites all of true reality is this singular idea that God alone is truly great. God is always and ever worthy of our glory, our praise, our honor, and our trust. One of the reasons that we lose our way during trials is that we forget that singular idea, that this world does not exist solely for me. That as much as I may like to think that, as much as I may protest that otherwise, I am not the center of the universe, which is, as it turns out, a shocking but actually liberating truth. Even the greatest of all God's creatures are creatures still. God alone is great. God alone is worthy to receive honor and glory and power. Do you see how that truth further anchors the weary soul? Not only does God have this, which he does, God has reasons. God has reasons for everything in your life, even a particular reason, namely that his glory will triumph through the Lamb, Jesus Christ, which will then turn out for also for your everlasting good. Is that your creed? Is that your confession? And friend, is that your confidence? Let's pray.